And so our study today brings us to chapter 14, verses 26 to 52, as you have read. We continue in the story and the journey of Jesus to the cross of Calvary as he has entered into the final phases of his life and ministry in Jerusalem. The title of today's message, Staying in the Garden. During World War II, there's a story about six Navy pilots who had left an aircraft carrier on an important mission, and after searching the seas for enemy submarines, they returned to the ship, and it was shortly after dark, but the captain of the aircraft carrier ordered a blackout of all the lights on the ship. And over again, the frantic pilots radioed asking for just one light to be turned on so they could land. But the pilots were told the blackout could not be lifted under the circumstances, and after several appeals and denials of their request, the ship's operator turned the switch to end all radio contact. And so those pilots were forced to crash land into the ocean. Now that must have been quite a feeling, frantically searching for the source of your safety and support, only to find it is no longer there. Have you ever had to deal with losing a strong or stabilizing presence in your life? Maybe it was a parent whom you relied on for everything who was struck down by some illness or sickness. Maybe it was an institution, a place where you worked, or even a church family that you lost somehow. Try to imagine, on the same vein, in being one of these disciples facing the events that we have just read about here in Mark 14. Up to now, Jesus has been more or less in control of everything, planning and teaching and guiding and leading them. But now he no longer seems to be in control. He's warning them that they too are going to collapse under the weight of the events that are about to unfold. You know, as we read these verses, I think there's a sense in which you and I are almost violating their space as we peer into this most private scene in the lives of those men. And there is, it seems to me, an element of embarrassment as we look upon the raw emotion of Jesus here. He's obviously frightened about what's going to happen. And we see the sleepy dismay of the disciples, as one commentator phrased it. Now this is in quite a contrast, for example, to the trial and death of another famous teacher and leader, Socrates, the great Greek philosopher who died in the year 399 BC. You've all heard the name Socrates. If you don't know, or you need to be reminded, he is, by most standards, considered the greatest of all the Greek philosophers, primarily through means of his number one student, Plato. Our world, the world of Jesus, that is the humanistic, man-centered world, it owes, in some measure, its very existence to Socrates. In his own right, he was a very profound thinker, and he was one who, in some ways, like Jesus, was cruelly mistreated by the state, the government of his time. He had been falsely accused of crimes and falsely convicted, and upon being so, he was given the choice. You can either be executed or you can commit suicide. Socrates chose the latter, and his famous disciple, I just mentioned, Plato, wrote an account of the self-inflicted martyrdom of his beloved teacher. And in that account, which we have no reason to believe is anything other than eyewitness, Socrates was cool, calm, collected, right to the moment of his very last breath. I mention all that to say this is not at all the picture we're given here of Jesus. The fact is, the story we are told here does not fit neatly into any type of literary narrative or category. It's definitely not an example of Greek heroism in the face of tragedy, nor is it typical of your average religious martyrdom story. No, this story is totally unique. And the very nature of it compels you, it invites us to enter into this story in some measure as participants. And so I want to ask you to take a closer look with me today at the three parts of the story and then the three questions that bubble to the surface that we are confronted with today from these events. So the first part of this is the agony in the garden. The agony in the garden. This part of the story is found in the following verses. Now, we read a lot of these verses, but I want to reread verses 32 to 36 from a different translation. They went to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and Jesus said, "Sit here while I go and pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he became deeply troubled and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He went on a little farther, fell to the ground. He prayed that if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. Verse 36, "Abba, Father," he cried out, "everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me, yet I want your will to be done and not mine." So here is Jesus filled with deep distress, if not terror, over the events that are soon to take place and engulf him. He's praying for some other way to accomplish his mission. Maybe he's here remembering the words that he himself spoke as recorded in Mark 10:27, "With God, all things are possible." So in these words of deep anxiety and distress, he's also quoting here, in this section that we read, the whole section, not just the verses that we just read, he's quoting directly from Psalm 42 and 43, verses that he knew by heart as both the son and beloved servant of Yahweh, the true God. And as we read, he makes this statement, he declares it three times. And he did it until, obviously, off stage beyond our hearing, he heard from his heavenly Father in answer to his prayer, and the Lord gave the answer to that prayer as a firm no. No, there's no other way. You know, I think, my friends, that we too often fall into the mistaken notion that our Heavenly Father only answers prayer with the word yes. Never forget that as far as the Lord is concerned, no is just as much an answer to prayer as is the word yes. And do not overlook the fact that if Yahweh answers his own son with a no, he might well answer our prayers that way from time to time. Now, I want you to notice something else in these verses that we just read. Verse 36, Jesus uses the word Abba to speak to God. A-B-B-A, Abba. Now, by the way, for those listening, Abba is not the word here. Abba is a rock group from Sweden. Abba is the word here. Much is made about the intimate and familiar tone of this word. And you will often hear pastors and teachers say that the word is roughly equivalent to our colloquial idiomatic English of papa or daddy. And that is true enough. But what I want you to be particularly aware of is that this word, Abba, is in the Aramaic language. That is the language that Jesus himself and all of his disciples and all of the people in the region of the Galilee and many people throughout Judea spoke. And in God's providence, it is left untranslated here in this gospel. There are several examples of this, by the way. The word Maranatha is an Aramaic word left untranslated in many literal translations. Talitha Kumi, which is the word Jesus spoke to the little girl when he raised her from the dead, that is an Aramaic phrase left untranslated. The famous words of Jesus on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, Labak sabachthani. I maybe messed that up a little bit. I'm going from memory, but that's an Aramaic phrase. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is left untranslated from the original Aramaic tongue of Jesus in our gospel accounts. Why am I making such a big deal about this? Well, I think it's important for us to realize that in God's good providence, we do have the New Testament in the Greek language, and we may be grateful that we do. However, let us also be aware that Jesus was not primarily a Greek speaker. He spoke Aramaic. So then this is the first part of the story, the main part, the agony in the garden. But then comes the agonizing conversation with his disciples. Imagine if you had been one of those men. Here, the person you have had as your teacher, your master, and your guide, he has just informed you that when he needs you the most, you will abandon him. This man has been your shepherd. And now he's about to be struck down. And you and your buddies as a result of that, are going to scurry and hide and duck and cover at the first sign of danger. My friends, as sad as that occasion was, we should not lose sight of the fact that even the cowardice of the disciples was all part of God's grand design, because those men, as dedicated as they were to Jesus, could not follow him where he had to go. They had no place on the dark journey that he must travel alone. Indeed, given their weaknesses, they should pray that the danger Jesus willingly takes on himself will definitely pass them by. Now, foremost among these men, who don't do very well in this series of events, is, of course, Simon Peter. But I want you to notice something here. Notice that what Jesus does here in the garden, and notice what Peter has done in the courtyard after Jesus is arrested. Jesus prays three times to be delivered from this terrible time of his tribulation. Three times he places himself willingly and firmly into the hands of Heavenly Father. And then later, Peter, who had been the right-hand man of Jesus, just as willingly denies even having known him three times. The third part of these events we may look upon as the agony of the betrayal. You have the agonizing conversation with the disciples. You have the agony in the garden. Then here's the agony of the betrayal. If someone was going to betray somebody, especially a trusted friend, they would want to find a place just like Judas found to betray Jesus. Out of sight from everybody, some dark corner. Now, we know from the somewhat marginal biblical evidence and also church tradition that Judas Iscariot was one of the more zealot-minded disciples. He was apparently very impatient with Jesus because Jesus would not advocate armed rebellion against Roman authority like the zealots wanted. Jesus carried no sword, he carried no spear, and Judas knew that. But listen to the ironic circumstances of Jesus' betrayal as I read it again from verses 43 to 46. And immediately, even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They had been sent by the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders. Let me pause there and ask you to note again who it is who is behind the arrest and ultimate murder of the divine Son of God. It's not the Romans, it's not the Muslims, it's not the Buddhists, it's not the Hindus, it is the leaders of the Jews. Verse 46, then the others grabbed Jesus and arrested him. Now, as we saw, one of those with Jesus got away, carried away, sort of, and he pulls a knife and tries to fight these guys off. And I think it's worth considering that Mark gives us the specifics of this account because he wants to distance Jesus and his true disciples far from that kind of violent reaction. Notice how the quick draw defender, this man with the knife, is referred to. Depending on your translation, he's referred to either as one who stood by, or a bystander, or someone who was just standing there. He's not even spoken of as a disciple. And so I think that we can safely take that to be a sign of Mark's strong disapproval of what this man was trying to do. And that disapproval extends to the real disciples when they too behave in a shameful way. Look again at verse 50, Mark 14, 50. I'm going to read it quickly from three translations. ESV, and they all left him and fled. New King James, they all forsook him and fled. New Jerusalem Bible, and they all deserted him and ran away. So Judas was not the only one behaving in a less than honorable way that night. Now look at verses 51 to 52 again. Now a certain young man followed him, meaning Jesus, he followed Jesus, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. I want to share with you some of the insights of Dr. Sproul about these verses. I want to acknowledge that I am drawing much of this material from his commentary. I'm doing that because I think nobody has done it better. I certainly can't improve on it. So Dr. Sproul observes that this passage has been one that has been very fascinating to students of Scripture for many years. Who is this naked runner? Well, probably we can guess he was not one of the 12 disciples. Based on what we know from the culture of that time, he apparently was a man of some income because only the wealthy wore linen clothing or coverings under their tunics. But the fact that he only had on this linen cloth without the undergarments indicates that he probably had dressed in a hurry. He heard some commotion going on around him outside wherever he lived or something like that, and he wants to get out there and see what this situation is. So it would be roughly like us hearing something outside. We're in our pajamas or something, and we just quickly throw on a bathrobe or something. But the question remains, why is this account of this unnamed person in this embarrassing situation, why is it included here? Well, Dr. Sproul suggests that the young man may have been Mark himself. That's been a common theory. We know that he came from a well-to-do family, and it's entirely possible that Mark's inserting himself into this story, into this account, to indicate that he was an eyewitness of the things that took place that night. Now, Mark was not among the original 12 apostles. We know that he was Peter's secretary, and he wrote his gospel that we've been studying based on what Peter told him. So he fits the description. It might well have been Mark. And if so, this might have been a very harrowing moment for him because he nearly got caught up in all of it. Now, if you know your Bible well, this imagery, this meme, if you will, of a guy leaving his clothes behind, he's being grabbed and he runs and he leaves his clothes behind and he runs off naked. That ought to remind you of several things. It ought to have sort of a meme effect. And this may well be the reason why this part of the story was included by Mark. Remember in the story of Joseph from the book of Genesis, his brothers sold him into slavery. He wound up as a servant in the house of the Egyptian official Potiphar. And remember that Potiphar's wife made advances toward him. You read about this in Genesis 39. Joseph escaped that situation by leaving his garment behind. But perhaps now in this case of Mark, in addition to that, you might also want to consider going even further back in the book of Genesis to another garden where the first man and the first woman also fled naked in humiliation from the presence of the Lord. So I think that we can understand that Mark wants us to see some similarity between the shameful actions of Adam and Eve and the actions of the disciples as they hide while Jesus is being arrested. But there is another interesting way that this simple, strange detail of the story also has profound connections with the entire history of redemption. And here, let me quote Dr. Sproul directly. He says, throughout the pages of Scripture, when God speaks of bringing judgment against the guilty, he does it by exposing their sin and stripping them of their clothes. A prime example of this, he said, comes from the book of the prophet Amos. By the way, parenthetically, that's why I chose that as our Old Testament reading earlier. Dr. Sproul says, Amos gives the Lord's list, gives the Lord a list of transgressions by Moab, Judah, Israel, and so on, and then God's response is recorded as, behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. And then God rebukes his people. He says, therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape. So God is foretelling the conditions when he will visit judgment upon his people. And then in Amos 2, 13 to 16, he says, the most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day. Another example, the book of Revelation. It connects the judgments of God on the wicked to nakedness. You'll find this in Revelation 3, 17, Revelation 16, 15, and Revelation 17, 16. So this theme of clothing and nakedness, it's at the heart of our understanding of redemption. Our own righteousness, we are told in Isaiah 64, is like rotten, filthy rags. And the only way any of us can stand in God's presence is to be stripped of those filthy clothes and then clothed in the garments of the righteousness of Christ. That is the message of the gospel. We can never stand in the presence of a holy God unless we are clothed on high with a righteousness that is not our own. God has provided for us a covering for our shame and our nakedness. He has invited us into his redeeming presence to experience that sense of safety that we have in knowing His Son has covered our sins with His own blood on the cross and covered our nakedness with His perfect righteousness in His sinless life. Having said all this, having considered this content of this three parts in this passage, I think, as I said at the very beginning, there are three questions that should cause us pause to stop and think, to think about where we fit into this picture. Here's the first question. Are we, just like the disciples, overly self-confident 1 minute and then asleep at the wheel the next minute and then confused and embarrassed the next minute? Does that characterize our own discipleship? But then secondly, are we ready to abandon Jesus if it's more convenient, the more convenient thing to do? Or turn our backs on Him if He doesn't turn out to be the kind of Messiah that we wanted Him to be? And then thirdly, are we ready to stay with Him in the garden and keep watch? Are we prepared to go the distance with Him, even if it means some agonizing challenges lay ahead of us as a result? You know, over the many centuries of the existence of the Church of Jesus Christ, there are some Christians who have wrongly assumed that we are to somehow outdo Jesus by our own suffering. There is a very pronounced strain of that type of thinking in classical, traditional, old Tridentine Latin Mass Roman Catholicism. You know, these are the monks and nuns who will sequester themselves in nunneries and monasteries and tie chains around their legs and whip themselves and, you know, induce this kind of physical pain and suffering to mimic the sufferings of Christ, as if that's going to gain anything. That in fact, agony and misery are the normal parts of the Christian life, or should be. Well, listen, if we are reading the Gospels correctly, and I think that we are, thanks to our great fathers in the faith like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox, we must conclude just the opposite of that. Jesus endured the agony and suffering so you and I do not have to. On the other hand, it is part of the normal Christian life that we should be prepared for agony and struggle as we work to more completely live the life of true disciples. I mean, that is what sanctification or growing in grace is all about. And we should be prepared to live that life right in the middle of all of the confusion and the false loyalty and the counterfeit friendships of people we thought we could trust. My friends, the call of Jesus to us today is this: stay in the garden. Stay there until every last bit of God's will is done in your life and in this world. Let us pray.